Welcome, everyone, to our winter seminar. If you need anything or if there's anything else I can do for you, please come see me. I can point you to a direction of it or a deacon or something to help you out with that. But for now, let me introduce our speaker. The Reverend David Strain is the senior minister at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. I first met David probably 8 years ago or so at a Twin Lakes conference in Jackson. He is a marvelous minister, one who loves God, loves his word, and loves to proclaim that word to his people. When I invited him to come this summer at General Assembly, he said, "I'll probably just preach." And I said, "That's exactly what we want. We want someone who will come and open God's word and proclaim it to us so that we can grow in that grace that comes from God." So the best thing I think to do now is just to have David come up and begin.
Well, what a joy and a pleasure it is for me to be with you. I really enjoyed flying from Mississippi and being able to view the landscape beneath me. And I think I managed even to bring some Mississippi weather your way. I think tomorrow's going to be sunny and warm, and you're welcome. You can thank me afterwards. But what a delight. I've been praying for you and looking forward to being with you, and I'm so glad that we can spend some time together in the Word of God. So tonight, we are going to be sitting together tonight and over this weekend under the ministry of the prophet Malachi. The prophet Malachi. Just as an aside, you will have noticed by now that I'm not from around here, nor am I from Jackson, Mississippi. My home is in Glasgow, Scotland, and so I often can tell when people don't understand what I'm saying. They have that look of a puppy dog where one ear goes down and the other ear goes up, and the head tilts, and they sort of look at you strangely. So please don't worry, you won't distress me if you think, what in the world is that guy saying? I'm used to it by now, trust me. Do come and talk to me afterwards if I haven't been clear. So the prophet Malachi, let's turn in our copies of God's word there. If you open your Bibles about halfway through and you're in the New Testament still, turn toward your left hand and you'll get to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament scriptures. Malachi was written sometime in the mid-400s BC, at a time when the people of Judah have returned to their homeland from captivity in exile in Babylon. And the walls of the city that once were destroyed by invading armies have now been restored, and the temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt. And the people now live as a minor vassal state under the governance of the Persian Empire. Ezra and Nehemiah have been leaders in the land. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah have been preaching to the people. And yet, despite God's rich mercy in delivering his people from bondage and restoring the temple and its worship and its ministry, the spiritual climate in Judah is very low indeed. If you were to scan through the book of Malachi, one of the things you will notice is the way that it is punctuated by a series of questions that express incredulity and unbelief on the part of the people as they hear God's message through the prophet for their lives. So, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 1, "How have you loved us?" they ask. Or verse 7, "How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you?" Or chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with words, but you say, how have we wearied him?" Over and over again in Malachi, the people are marked, they're characterized by a kind of feigned innocence even. A studied, self-justifying astonishment that God would dare to question their lifestyle and their habits and their motives. And yet Malachi is faithful in speaking to their spiritual declension and their compromise with great boldness, as I hope we'll see, but also with wonderful tenderness and gospel-centeredness. And so what we have in Malachi is a confrontation, a collision between the loving God of righteousness and grace and his wayward, backslidden, cold-hearted, compromised people. And that collision between God's gracious message for us and our often unbelieving, apathetic response to him is clear even in the very language of the first verse of the book of Malachi. Look at verse 1 with me, please, just for a moment. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. First of all, the name Malachi simply means my messenger. That is who and what Malachi is. He is the messenger, the herald of God. And he comes, notice, not just with the word of the Lord for the people, but with the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. The word oracle is really simply the word for burden. It doesn't mean that the word of God is a dead weight, full of misery and oppressive heaviness. It means that it has the weight, the gravity of divine authority bearing down upon the prophet. There's a sense that Malachi has as he proclaims the word that he is carrying something of enormous moment and significance, and it presses down on him until he has delivered it to them. He must speak, and the people must hear. There's urgency and weight to this. He comes to speak to us in a way that cuts through, or is intended at least, to cut through the same old, same old. The word of the Lord is a burden. It is a weight. It comes freighted with divine authority and urgency and force from God's messenger to God's people with a vital word for us. He confronts us. The word of the Lord confronts us and collides directly with our spiritual indifference, with our distractedness, our apathy, our lukewarmness. And if we will hear it together over the course of this weekend, it's been my prayer, would you make it yours? That if we will hear this oracle, this word of the Lord that comes with urgency and weight and moment, it will change us forever. So let me invite you, if you would, turn your attention, please, to Malachi. We're simply going to focus on verses 1 to 5. Before we read it, if you will indulge me, let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we bow before you, and we come to you after a busy week of work and service in our homes, in our community. And perhaps we come carrying burdens of our own. We come with real need. We come also acknowledging that some of our need is not fully appreciated even by us. That our hearts have only a partial appetite, a modest appetite for spiritual things. And so as we bow now in your presence, would you send the Holy Spirit to take up your authoritative and urgent word and by it to begin to work in our hearts and lives and in our life together as a church, as an assembly of your people, and bring renewal and revival and awaken within us a longing to know you and live for you with deepened zeal and a sense of your love and kindness and faithfulness to us in the gospel of your Son. Come to us. May the preacher be the risen Christ in the power of the Spirit. May it be his voice that we hear. And as we hear him, would you begin to deal with our sin, our apathy, renew and awaken us to our need for you, and then nourish and satisfy us and give us Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Malachi chapter 1 at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen, and we praise God that he has spoken to us in his inerrant and authoritative words. In 1981, an Australian internist, a man called Barry Marshall, developed a theory. In cooperation with a pathologist at the Royal Perth Hospital in Australia, he learned that the stomach can be overrun by a bacteria called Helicobacter pylori. And he became convinced that, contrary to the then prevalent medical orthodoxy, it was this bacterial infection and not stress that was the cause of stomach ulcers. And that ulcers, therefore, if that was true, could be simply treated very effectively by a course of antibiotics. But Marshall could not test his theory. Helicobacter pylori affected only primates and humans, so he was not able to test his theory on lab rats, and he had been forbidden from attempting human trials. Within the medical establishment, he was almost universally viewed as a quack. With dangerous fringe ideas, he was pushed to the sidelines. Now, at that time, about 10% of the adult population suffered from ulcers, and Marshall really was tormented as he watched patients endure terrible, sometimes needless, he was convinced always actually, needless discomfort, sickness, and in some cases radical surgeries in response to their condition. And so he was driven eventually to extreme measures. He decided to test his theory on the only subject he could ethically recruit, himself. And so he drank a cocktail of bacteria. Thinking about it creeps me out, but there we are. He drank a cocktail of bacteria, including the Helicobacter bacterium, and he, unsurprisingly, very quickly developed very severe symptoms. Back in the lab, he biopsied his own gut and cultured Helicobacter pylori and demonstrated once and for all that it was indeed the cause of ulcers. And he went on to win the Nobel Prize in 2005, and stomach ulcers today are routinely treated with antibiotics. But when Marshall first broached his theory, he was pilloried for it. It was considered ridiculous to treat an ulcer with antibiotics. But Marshall was right. Sometimes the treatment can be surprising. Malachi chapter 1, there is actually a connection to Malachi chapter 1. Just hang in there with me. You know we're going to get there eventually. Malachi chapter 1 is a word to an apathetic, spiritually resistant people. They were presumptuous. They were willing, we've seen already, haven't we, to talk back to God. And so we expect the treatment plan to be rebuke, a threat of coming judgment, perhaps. Certainly, there ought to be a denunciation designed to shock them, maybe even to shame them. And to be sure, as you read through Malachi, as we'll see together, there's plenty of rebuke to come in the book of Malachi. We need to hear it. It's important to hear the rebukes of the Word of God, especially when we wander away. And Malachi is going to say a lot of that to Israel, to Judah in his day. But the dominant note, this is important for us to see, the dominant note is the one that is struck in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. It's not at all the tone we might expect, is it? As Malachi preaches for spiritual awakening among an apathetic and rebellious people. Here's the burden, the weighty, pressing, urgent message that is the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. What is it? I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Seems like a misplaced word for so wayward a people, don't you think? But the truth is, whatever rebukes we deserve to hear from the law of God, whatever denunciations of our sin we need to waken us up to our self-absorption and pride, unless and until we grasp the love of God, or better, unless and until the love of God takes hold of us, there is no hope and no possibility of change. The entire encyclopedia of gospel blessing is comprehended, you know, in these four words. The consummation, or the foundation rather, the superstructure, the capstone of the Christian life, the beginning and the progress and the consummation of the Christian life is contained in these four words. There's no hope, no forgiveness, no sanctification, no advancement in Christian obedience, no perseverance through trials. There is nothing, no joy, no rest, nothing outside of the reality expressed in these four words. I have loved you, says the Lord. Have you perhaps been looking for the wrong treatment for your spiritual disease? I suspect that many of us make resolutions. We turn over new leaves. We promise to do better and to try harder, don't we? And those things are not to be despised. Make your resolutions. We must do better and try harder. But the supernatural antibiotic that kills sin and strengthens obedience, that matures faith and sustains hope when suffering comes, is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And it may be tonight that it will be the most important thing that you hear. For many of us, the voice of God, your Father, speaking these words anew to you. To let the burden, the weight of these words land with you tonight. Listen as God speaks them. Dear believer in Jesus, as he speaks them to you amidst your mess and your apathy and your sin, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. It's a glorious message. It's so good to hear. Which is what makes it all the more astonishing when we see how the people of God respond to this reminder of God's great love. When Dr. Marshall proposed antibiotics for ulcers, the medical establishment thought that his treatment plan was a joke. They laughed at him. And when God proclaimed his love for his people, look how they responded. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You've loved us. Really? We're ruled by the Persians. We're impoverished and beaten down. We've been in exile, but you've loved us. What does that even mean? There are times when the gospel assertion of the love of God simply does not seem to square with our experience. Isn't that true? We hear it and believe it and assent to it as an article of faith, but there are moments, let's be honest now, when we find ourselves in a dark, hard, sore place. And it's tough to square how in those moments the declaration of the love of God makes sense. We sometimes do not feel loved. We sometimes feel abandoned, forgotten, overlooked. There are even times when we are so submerged beneath waves of worry and stress and pain that we forget how arrogant we actually sound as we begin to talk back to God. How have you loved us? Prove it. Call this love? It is actually a presumptuous, arrogant response to God, isn't it? But do notice how the Lord answers them. In a way, God's answer in our text itself is a demonstration of his love. He doesn't rage. He doesn't denounce them for their wrong-headed question. He answers their question and patiently explains precisely how he loves us. He loves us, we're told here, in three ways. First, Malachi says God's love is unconditional, or the Lord says his love is unconditional. Then we'll see that his love is asymmetrical. And then, finally, his love is universal. His love is unconditional, asymmetrical, and universal. Look at verses 2 and 3. First, God's love is unconditional. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau are the fathers of two nations, Israel and the Edomites. And to demonstrate the nature of his love for his people Israel, God highlights his perfect sovereignty in electing one and passing by the other. Consider these two, God says to us. They're brothers, not just brothers. Remember, they're twins. Actually, Jacob was born after Esau. And so, according to the practices of his culture and time, the brother, Esau, should have inherited the blessing. But if you read through the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, you'll see Jacob is not a good guy. He is conniving and twisted, manipulating others, tricking his brother out of his birthright. And so clearly, of the two, which would you choose? It's going to be Esau, not Jacob, who is most worthy, we might think, of the favor of God. But God does not bestow his favor based on our merits or our demerits. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, the mother was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. God does not bestow his favor based on our merits or demerits, but based on his sovereign electing love alone. Or listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7 at the 6th verse, as God makes the same point to Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. There's election. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Now, did you hear how God expressed his election, his choice of Israel? It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love upon you. But it was because the Lord loves you. That's what the text says. It is not because of something in you that the Lord loves you, but because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you, not because you're lovely. He loves you because he loves you despite your unloveliness. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In love, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. Israel asked, how have you loved us? You may have at times asked, O Lord, how have you loved me? Look where I am. Look what I endure. I've been praying and it's as though you haven't been listening. How have you loved me? He has loved you unconditionally and eternally despite you. Never because of you. He has loved you in the election of grace before the worlds were made. Now there's unshakable security for us in that truth, isn't there? If he has loved you without regard to your worthiness to be loved, you see what that means. It means, believer in Jesus Christ, you can never forfeit his love. Because you did not merit his love in the first place. You can never lose his love, since you never earned his love. You have earned wrath, judgment, and rejection. And he lavishes love on you freely by his grace. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul asks? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your unworthiness, listen to this, brothers and sisters, your unworthiness, my unworthiness, was no barrier to the love of God when He chose us to be His children. In eternity, knowing all that we would be in our willful rebellion against Him, yet He fixed His love upon us. It was no barrier to His love when He sent His Son for such wretched rebels. He sent His Son to the cross, no barrier to His love. Our sin, our waywardness, our weakness, our unbelief, our apathy, no barrier to His love toward you today. None. He says to you still, I have loved you. I have loved you unconditionally, freely, not because you're lovely, but because my heart breaks with love for the people whom I have chosen. And beyond that great mystery, we cannot penetrate. He loves us because He loves us because He loves us. And in the embrace of His love, we are utterly, utterly secure. God's love, first, is unconditional. And secondly, notice that He tells His people in response to their question that His love is asymmetrical. That is to say, He loves us in a way that is not the mirror image of His wrath. His love and His wrath are not mirror images of one another. There's an asymmetry here. Look at verses 3 and 4. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. When our text speaks about God's hatred of Esau, we're not to think that a spiteful, we're not to think of the hatred as a spiteful, unreasoned prejudice coloring God's actions towards Esau. That's how hatred looks in our hearts. A spiteful, unreasoning prejudice hatred. That's not how God hates. God's hatred, that's Malachi's language, is never capricious, but always judicial. It is holy, never vindictive. It is the passing by of sinners, justly withholding undeserved mercy from them in order to treat them instead as their sins deserve. That is how God treats Esau, how He treated Edom, and how He treats all who refuse to come to Christ. I don't know where you are spiritually as you gather here this evening. Whether young people in this room, you're here because you love Jesus and you love to hear about Him, or you're here simply because despite your unbelief, you've been brought along by family members. I don't know if you're here because you're here whenever the doors are open in this church building, and these are your people, but you're only vaguely connected to Jesus in your heart and mind. Christ is a name, and praise is a routine, and Christianity is merely a set of clothes that you wear. Wherever you stand spiritually, understand this, please. That if Jesus Christ is not Savior and Lord, if He has not taken hold of your heart and made you His creature by grace, then you stand to face the rejection and wrath of a holy God who will treat you as your sins deserve. There will be no injustice in it, but neither will there be mercy. You cannot safely keep Jesus at arm's length. You cannot hear the warning and flee to Christ, where alone there is refuge for sinners. And so God treats Esau justly in his wrath. When it speaks here about divine hatred, that's what it's talking about. He justly withholds mercy, and he hands sinners over to their sin and to coming judgment. That is not how God treats his people, his elect people. Out of the mass of sinners deserving his wrath, in his great love, he chooses to save some by means of the cross. Now, as you hear that, I wonder what is happening in your heart. Maybe you have already begun to argue with God. Confronted with his selective, electing love, saving some and not others, are you perhaps beginning to question whether God isn't being unjust after all? But consider Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom, our passage is saying. The two were very similar after all. Jacob and Esau, remember, are twin brothers. Israel and Edom have virtually parallel experiences of defeat and exile and even return and the desire to rebuild their homelands. Both Edom and Israel are sinful and wicked. Both have broken God's law. Both have deserved his wrath and his curse. And as God points out in our text, he is treating Edom according to its sin. It is the wicked country. The point, do you see, is not that God is being unjust to leave Edom to the consequences of his sin. The point, rather, is that God is being extraordinarily loving, extravagantly loving, not to treat Israel that way too, but to save them when they deserve his condemnation and his curse. Or to put it a little differently, when people object to the selective choice of God in saving some sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity to be his people, very often they are asking the wrong question, aren't they? We ought not to ask, why doesn't God love and rescue all people equally? We ought to ask the frankly far, far more perplexing question, given the universal guilt and depravity of every human heart. Why does God love and save any? It's a great mystery. Is there any truth in Holy Scripture better calculated to shatter our pride than this one? Is there anything that will more readily strip away our boasting more thoroughly than the knowledge we deserve only wrath. And we have received mercy upon mercy for no reason. No reason but the free, sovereign, electing love of God. And equally, is there any truth in the Word of God that does more to exalt God than His sovereignty and His love mingled together in the salvation of rebel sinners? Puts us in the dust, and it exalts the Lord on His throne, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come?" 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. There ought to be a sense of astonishment and wonder that we, knowing our own hearts, seeing even our remaining corruption, that we, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, have been loved with an everlasting love. It was this love of God that chose us, this love that commissioned Christ to die for us, this love that deployed and sent the Spirit of Christ to draw us and give us new life and unite us to Jesus Christ and give us saving faith. And so before such love, how will you respond? What will it do to apathy? What will it do to pride? What will it do to a cold, unresponsive heart? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said that grace dissolves and liquefies the soul, causing a spiritual thaw. That's what this is intended to do, as Malachi preaches the love of God to apathetic Israel. It is an attempt to shine the light of the love of God on our hearts that they might begin to melt, that there might be a spiritual thaw, that we might begin to warm up with renewed zeal for the glory of God who has done all to save us and make us His. The love of God is unconditional and asymmetrical. Finally, and very briefly, God's love is universal. That is to say, God's love, while selective, reaches beyond the scope of one particular class or nation or tribe or people. It is not slight or miserly or meager. It is wide and it reaches to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 5, please. Verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Now, very clearly in the context, verse 5 means God will be exalted beyond the border of Israel by judging Edom, Israel's neighbor and ancestral enemy. But look down at verse 11 just for a moment. We're going to come to verse 11 in due course, probably tonight, later on. But look down at verse 11 for now. "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." There's the same language from verse 5. "And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." There it is again. The Lord of hosts will be great among the nations, yes, in judgments, to the praise of His glorious justice. He shall execute wrath on the world. But he will do so also in marvelous mercy. Not just in wrath, but also in love. Not just in condemnation, but also in redemption. The God of election, you see, is also the God of mission. The God who chooses to save some reaches out to the world. A large part of the purpose of Malachi, as we've been seeing, is to awaken God's people from their apathy and to remind them of their purpose, of their mission. Jesus did the same thing to his disciples in John 15 at verse 16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." There's election. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." There's mission. Election is not just to salvation. Election is election to mission. God has a mission for you and for your church. The people of God have work to do, a mission to fulfill. We are to go and to gather the elect of God from every place and people, that his name might be great among the nations, great beyond the borders of Israel, outside of our four walls, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, until true worship is offered to his name in every land and in every language. God has his chosen people in the world. We get to go find them and gather them in by proclaiming the saving love of God for sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're to do it knowing only those whom he has chosen may come. But we're to do it armed with the confidence that all those whom he has chosen will come, must come. The mission of God in the world, do you see? Because salvation belongs to the Lord, because God chooses to save sinners and saves them, the mission of God in the world through the church cannot fail. Can't fail. What an incentive to gospel boldness the doctrine of the electing love of God ought to be. Now, if I may say so, I think we Reformed Christians often fail terribly here. We think that the doctrine of election is a big stick to beat poor, unsuspecting Arminian brothers and sisters with, instead of incentive giving holy boldness and unshakable confidence to us to hold Christ out to the world and say, "There's a Savior for you in Jesus. Take him by faith. Take him for free." Knowing as we do that the elect of God, as they hear it, will come. They will come. John 6:37, "All whom the Father has given to me," Jesus said, "will come to me." There's an antidote to discouragement, don't you think? Some of you have grown weary in well-doing. Some of you have been serving long and hard and wondered, perhaps more than once, what's the use? Where's the fruit? Why am I spending my energy and my labor in my master's service and seeing no results? Remember, please remember, the fruit is God's business. The faithfulness is ours. But the promise stands nevertheless that all whom the Father has given to the Son in his election of love, they will infallibly come to him. And so we go laboring on, knowing Jesus will gather every one of his sheep into his fold one day, and he will use you to do it. And so the Lord says to each of us this morning, I have loved you. Have you been listening to him? As he reminds you that he loves you unconditionally, freely, sovereignly. He loves you without reference to your worthiness to be loved. He doesn't love you the way he judges sinners. He treats sinners the way they deserve to be treated, but he loves his people the way they don't deserve to be loved. He loves us freely by his grace. And his love isn't just for you, but for all his people. And he wants to send you equipped with the gospel in the confidence his electing love gives to go find them and bring them in. Will you pray with me, please? O Lord our God, we confess to you that apathy is something I must fight. Complacency, discouragement, growing weary in well-doing. How grateful we are that you say to us, I love you, I have loved you. I loved you in eternity before the stars were made. I loved you as I poured out my wrath on Jesus. I loved you even in your ignorance and rebellion when I sent my spirit into your heart and gave you the new birth. And I love you today. I love you now. I have loved you with an everlasting love. As we hear your overtures of love to us, would you indeed cause a spiritual thaw and renew us by your grace to live for your glory and send us out on mission that your name indeed may be great beyond the borders of Israel, great even to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.